Good morning. We want to continue in our study in the Gospel of John. And in this chapter, there's a real famous promise that Jesus makes that even hymns have been penned on the abode of God and the mansions that he has prepared for me and the many rooms in my Father's house. And the concept is really amazing. I hope we can get some insight into it that'll help you and help the body of Christ to understand that he's probably not talking about you having your own little room in heaven or your own little place in heaven like you have on earth, your own house or your own abode. He's talking about something much more profound, I believe. So we'll look at that. The abode of God is the name of this sermon. And the principal verse is Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is in the King James Version. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And if I go, I will come back and I will receive you to myself so that you can be with me where I am. So this promise is a neat promise, and it is something that is given to the believers in Christ, and it is our promise. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into this part of his word. Lord, as any temporal group of your people who have ever existed, we come to the eternal word of God. And in coming to the eternal word of God, we know that being finite, we have trouble comprehending many of the teachings given to us by an infinite God. And you, Son of God, who existed before you were born. For before Abraham was, I am, you told the Jewish people. We didn't exist before. We're finite. We don't understand eternal concepts without your eternal spirit and your eternal help. How can we put our thoughts around what you're trying to tell us or what you have told us? Because I don't believe you try to do anything. So help us, Lord, to hear, and may the Spirit of God, whom you have promised to your believers to have inside of their hearts, inside of their lives, may he guide us into the truths of this part of the scripture. Amen. So take your sermon notes and follow along in John chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the first thing I would like to say on this is the comfort that we get as Christians, the comfort we receive, it comes from the promises of the Lord. The promises of the Lord in the scriptures are almost innumerable, in my opinion. There are many. You can actually Google it. You can look on Bible dictionaries that'll show promises of the Lord. They're amazing, the promises of the Lord. And a lot of people like to name them and claim them, etc. I actually met somebody who said that I really wanted this brand new GMC truck and I was claiming it in the name of Jesus and now I have it. Well, now she also has a $70,000 debt. So naming and claiming isn't what we're talking about here. The promises of the Lord are eternal promises. Yes, there are some promises for this temporal world as well. However, the real issue is what we need eternally. I've mentioned to you before about my family and myself going through many difficult trials and circumstances in life, including death and sickness and accidents and even suicides. And what we have found as a family and as individuals in our family is that the promises of the Lord are what sustain us. They are what give us strength to face the things that we have to face. And I'm not saying that you won't feel the feelings of grief and loss and anxiety and concern about the things we face. Obviously, we're human. We're going to feel trepidation. We're going to feel a little confusion at times or grief. Sometimes it's profound and sometimes it debilitates even God's people. I've seen that happen. But I know this from my own personal life that when you listen to the promises of God, it really helps to calm you. It calms your heart. So I'd like to encourage you to consider the promises of the Lord. And here's one of them. Let not your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. A lot of people have taken this phrase and used it in films and used it in writing. And I think they owe Jesus a lot of copyright infringement. He's the one that said this. Let not your heart be troubled. Why were their hearts troubled? Because of what he just said, that he was going to leave them and that they can't come to where he is going. They couldn't come to what Jesus was going to do, give his life on the cross for the sins of the whole world. They couldn't follow him in that because there's only one human being who would ever be able to do that, and that would be Jesus Christ, the only one that could take all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, crucify them on the cross with himself, bury them in the grave, and then rise again. He's the only one that can do this. You believe in God, says Jesus, believe also in me. This statement is a statement of deity. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is saying something that were to be put in front of human religious courts. We've already seen this in the Gospel of John. They would call it blasphemous because he's claiming that they should have the same kind of faith and trust that they have in God, that they should have that same trust in him. And that is an amazing statement because Moses could never say that. None of the prophets of the Old Testament could ever say that. None of the great personages of Christian history or even Jewish history could say, trust in me the way you trust in God, because that is blasphemous. But the Son of God can say this because he is God in the flesh, and he's simply helping the disciples to understand something. You believe in God, you're Jewish men and your families. You believe in him and what he is and his power and his sovereignty over all things. He's seated on the throne. You need to believe in me in the same manner. Then he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So this is a promise of the Lord himself. Yes, he's departing. And the reason he's departing, as he said in the Gospel of John chapter 13, was to take care of the sins of the world. He was going to be put to death in a horrific way. They were going to witness it. They were going to hear of it. It was going to be on the news cycle for the next few weeks. And it was going to have an impact on them. And he was preparing them for this by warning them and prophesying to them that this was to come. Now, what he's saying to them is, look, no matter what happens about what God's plans are globally, internationally, you know, religiously, for the Jews, for the Romans, for the Greeks, you, as the disciple, you can rest. You can rest in a place of peace. You cannot have your heart troubled. You can say, okay, God, I don't understand what's going on in my time around me, in the politics, in the national and global affairs, or even in the local affairs. There are many things that happen in life that bring confusion, trepidation, and difficulty into our lives. And Jesus is saying, don't let it trouble you. There are many things that have to happen in big stages. Global events have to happen. Prophecies have to be fulfilled. The end of the world has to come. The Antichrist has to arise. All of these things that have been spoken of before they ever happened in the scriptures have to happen. Jesus said it in the prophecies of the end of time. He said these things must happen. So why is he saying that? Because the people living in that time, or the thing that's really difficult that's happening, like let's say World War II or World War I or other things like that, or you just went through the hurricane or whatever, the plague, the pandemic, all of these things that we go through, that in the midst of the things that we go through in life, he is saying, you can have a peace. You can have a confidence because God is in control. He knows how to, if you will, orchestrate like a grand conductor, all of the things that are happening to bring about his ultimate plan. So then he says to the individuals, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why? Because this is not our eternal home. We can't stay on planet Earth for eternity because it's already been destined by God to be replaced. It's to be destroyed, the whole current setup. Jesus and the scriptures and the prophets and the apostles all talk about what's going to happen to the current universe, to the current physical realm and even spiritual realm. He says the whole universe will be rolled up like a scroll and discarded like an old garment. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. So we need an abode, a place that is eternal. And that's what Jesus Christ has been doing for the last 2,000 years. And if he only created this world in 6 days, and he's taken 2,000 years to prepare places for his people, can you imagine what it is? We're amazed at the beauty and the grandeur of the physical creation that we live in now. Can you imagine what we're destined for? You can read this in scriptures in the New Testament and in the Old, where the Apostle Paul, for example, said, "I saw things that are not permissible for me to speak, things that are prepared for those who love him." So we're going to something that is beyond description. So let's just leave it at that. The place, the mention, the room, however you want to interpret it. The word just means the abode. I'm going to prepare a place for you to abide. And I'm going to try to, if you will, dig down deeper on this, because I think there's more to it than just, I'm going to have my own little room in heaven. It's bigger than that. Let's look. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is our relationship with God. And I'm saying this because of what we read in the next portion of the scripture. "You know the way to the place where I am going," Thomas said. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can you know the way? How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So in the relationship that the apostles had with Jesus Christ, he reveals to them that, do you realize that in coming into relationship with me, you're actually coming into relationship with the Father in heaven, God. When you meet Jesus Christ, you're meeting God. That's what the whole premise of the Gospel of John is about. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." So when you meet Jesus Christ, you meet finally that person whom we always wonder about. God, what do you really like? Well, if you want to know, get to know Jesus, because that's what God is like. That's who God is. He is the physical manifestation of God in the flesh, God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is that. And your relationship with him is your relationship with God. It's not separated. It's not like I believe in Jesus here and I believe in God. It's both and. I believe in Jesus Christ, and because I believe in Jesus Christ, I now know God. You see the difference here? So let's keep on going. The deity of Christ, that means his godness, his divinity. He's the only human being who has this. There are those who try to teach that all humans, and some human religions teach that all humans are divine. In a sense, we all have a tremendous value, if you will. We have a tremendous existence in that we are eternal, but we're not deity. To be deity, that word is deos, it's God. It's the word for God. No human being is God. Jesus Christ, however, is God in the flesh. The deity of Christ is essential doctrine. And I put in a footnote here, without it, without this doctrine, without the deity of Christ, if this were not a true teaching and a true pillar of Christian foundation, there would be no salvation, because Jesus Christ wouldn't be who he says he is. It would all be a lie. Philip said, "Okay, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Okay, you say that if we've seen you, we are seeing the Father. We would like to see God, because we read in the Old Testament that the elders with Moses went up to the mountain and they met with God. So could you show us that? And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." The deity of Christ. It is inferred here, and not just inferred, but revealed in black and white. How Bible study groups can arrive at a notion that Jesus is not deity, he is not God, that he is less than God, that only God is God and Jesus isn't God. They have to almost close their eyes to this. Jesus is revealing this to the apostles. the essential doctrine of the deity of Christ. You must have this right. If you don't have this right, the cults and the spin-off groups from mainline Christianity will dupe you. They will trick you into believing that Jesus Christ isn't who he really is. He is the Father. Philip is asking him, show us the Father. And he says, almost in exasperation, Philip, you've been with me. You saw me resurrect a man that was dead for 4 days. You saw me resurrect other people. You saw demons obey my voice. You saw me heal all manner of disease. You saw me create food out of nothing. You saw me walk on the water and defy the laws of gravity. You saw me, you know, the list goes on and on. And that's why he says, Philip, don't you believe? Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize who I am yet? I mean, there's a real travesty and a sad kind of a history here with the Jewish people, is that they had all of this phenomenal miracle evidence in their history as Jewish people. God had done amongst them what he has done amongst hardly any other people group. He actually said this in his rebukes of the Jewish people of his day when he says, woe unto you, Bethsaida, one of the villages in Israel, for if what was done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented in dust and ashes. So they had a lot of evidence given to them, a lot of proof of who God was and what God was. And it almost as if they only expected it. They got kind of spoiled with it. They expected God, well, of course you're a God of miracles, do one for us. Instead of, wow, God, you're amazing. Wow, I didn't know you could do that. Wow, you're amazing. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you know me yet? Don't you know me? I've been amongst you a long time. I've been with you for years now, and you haven't come to the conclusion or the realization that I am that I am. He said that earlier on in the Gospel of John. Before Abraham was, I am. The deity of Christ. There is no salvation without it. And if you don't iron this out in your own heart, you won't be saved. You won't be saved because there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in him according to how the scriptures reveal him, then you are not saved. He is God and he is God in the flesh. And I make no apology for this at all. It is essential Christian doctrine. Now, the greater work of the believer is the greater gospel impact compared to Jesus. What I mean by this is there's a phrase here that Jesus utters that a lot of people have taken to mean more than it means. He's talking about something that they're going to do, that they're going to have an impact greater than the impact that he had. He said to the Samaritan woman who asked him to do something for, I don't know if it was Samaritan, it was a non-Jewish woman. She had a daughter who was with a demon, and she came and she asked him, could you get rid of this demon in my daughter? And he said, I have been sent to the children of Israel only. Now, in his mission about being sent to them so that they would, he would be revealed to them, they would see him, they would experience him, and then they would reject him. That all had to be done, says in the gospel, in the epistle of Romans. Okay. It also is indicative of the fact that Jesus Christ's, if you will, earthly ministry was limited only to the Jewish people, really. Yes, some Gentiles got in touch by it. They got the overflow from it. But his main emphasis was Israel, Israel, Israel. Why? To fulfill all of the prophecies. That's why. But his people, his apostles, the disciples of the apostles, the disciples of the disciples of the apostles, on all the way down to you and me, he says this, believe me when I say, I am in the Father is in me. Or at least believe, Philip, on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Look at what I've done amongst you. Just look at that. And notice how Jesus minimizes the miraculous. Why does he minimize it? Because people in our human nature, for some reason, we are enamored of miracles. We want them so much that we'll conjure them up even if they're not happening. And there's a problem with that, even in Christian circles, because the kinds of miracles that Jesus did were done in order to prove definitively who he is. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the only one who could walk on water, the only one who could resurrect somebody 4 days dead, the only one that could do the things that he did. That's why they were done. If we could all do all of the kinds of miracles Jesus did at a whim, then there would be no miracles. There would be no such thing. A miracle is something that is inexplicable. I am not saying that miracles don't happen now. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. He is God. And we can ask him to do a miracle in our behalf. But we ourselves do not create miracles. If the miraculous happens, it happens because of the supernatural being called God. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father and will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. Now, this almost sounds like rub the genie, rub the belly and get your three wishes. That is really carnal. That's really horrible interpretation. Obviously, Jesus is talking about something greater. Greater things. You'll do what I've been doing. Well, I have never seen another Christian. I've even read the book of Acts, and yes, the apostles did do miracles on the same par as Jesus, but not in the same number and not in the same magnitude. Yes, they resurrected even dead people, but I don't know anyone who has done what Jesus has done historically. Even Jewish history doesn't show it. Even Moses couldn't compared to what Jesus did. So what is he saying then, that we can do what he's been doing? Well, what was Jesus here for? I came to seek and save the lost is what he said. That's why I came, to seek and save the lost. So therefore, in the context of what he's teaching and in the context of this passage, you'll do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Because I'm going to the Father, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide you and lead you. He's going to help you to talk to people. He's going to help you to work with people, and he's going to help you to reach way more people than I ever reached while I was on earth. Way more, greater response in the gospel because of Jesus being with the Father, and we can ask him, and we'll ask with right motives. It won't be like, oh, Lord, give me $1 million or give me the new GMC pickup truck. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things. However, that's really, really secondary. That's really, really not that important in the eternal scheme of things, because you might get your brand new pickup truck, but in 10 years, it's going to be a 10-year-old pickup truck. Okay, so let's keep things in perspective. What should we be praying for? Lord, I pray for my brother. Lord, I pray for my sister. I pray for my coworker. I pray for my son, my daughter, my grandkid who don't know you. I pray for them that they will know you. Help me. You'll pray in the right way, and that will bring glory to the Father. Okay? So I know that maybe others will come up with other interpretations, and there are many, many teachers who have taught this, and they go to this, and they claim it. It says here that I can do what Jesus has done, and then I'm going to do greater things that he did. So in the name of Jesus, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I really think that a lot of that's really dangerous and really arrogant. There's a lot of arrogance behind it. And arrogance is not from God. If anything you should learn when you meet Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is humble. He is meek. He is lowly. He is not running around, even though he had all power at his disposal. He didn't run around asking for accolades because of this power. He wielded the power of God perfectly, gently, humbly, and meekly, unlike today's modern day TV televangelist, which I guess I'm one too now. The doctrine of the Spirit is essential doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I could go into a whole almost rabbit trail on this, okay? Because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is an important doctrine, just as much as the doctrine of Jesus's deity is essential Christian doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures, not as revealed by modern day teachers, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is essential as well. And Jesus teaches what the Holy Spirit is, who he is, what he will do, and help the believer to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is not what modern day Christendom, a lot of times, not in all circles, but many circles, try to make it to be. The Holy Spirit is God in spirit form. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is also meek and lowly and gentle and kind. The Holy Spirit's fruits, it talks about this in the New Testament, are love and joy and meekness and mercy and forgiveness and all of these things. That's who the Holy Spirit is, not some kind of a power that gives you the right to go around calling down thunder on people. The Holy Spirit's main ministry is to bring people to Christ. You'll see this later on in Jesus' teachings here. He said, if you love me, if you really agape me, if you say you're going to serve me, then you must keep my commands. We already know what he commanded from the other the preceding chapters. He commanded us to have agape love. You can't have agape love unless he is in you. Agape love comes from God and it is God's. And only if you are with God can you have this love. So in order to love him, you'll have to surrender your life to him. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, make a little box in your mind and check that word abide, because that's what this whole passage is about. I'm going to make a place for you, a place for you to be, an abiding place. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. We live in the so-called scientific age, that if they don't see something under the microscope or they can't explain it physically, then to them it doesn't exist. They are in error in many, many ways, because there are many things that we have discovered even in the physical realms that we could not see, like magnetism or electricity power, or, I mean, you could see an occasional flash of lightning and say, I wonder what that was back in the olden days before they knew. Obviously, there are many things that we have discovered that are not seeable. Microscopic worlds, you know, super microscopic worlds where you see even the molecular structure of things, those are invisible to our human eyes. And we know they now exist because we have discovered them. So therefore, the spirit realm does exist. But because they can't put it in the microscope and they can't dissect it and put it in their lab, they believe it doesn't exist. So that's why the world can't receive God and the Spirit, because they can't see him. They can't put him under their physical microscope to tear it apart. Neither knowing him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. This is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Third person of the Trinity, God, Father, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's job is to live inside of the heart of the believer. He lives in you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, he does not live in you. He tries to help you to come to a place where you receive Christ. And once you receive Christ, he'll come into you. The Holy Spirit will be given unto you as a deposit, guaranteeing your salvation. Okay? But that not every human being has the Holy Spirit. But every human being is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, see the difference? Now, our comfort comes not just from the promises of the Lord. Our comfort comes from the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord in our lives that gives us ultimate comfort. When you're going through something difficult like death, and you grew up in northern New Mexico like myself, you go to the funeral of the bereaved family, and you say, lo siento mucho, I feel so much for you. I got taught that since I was a little boy. What do I say? Lo siento mucho, I feel for you. But ultimately, human condolences are only human condolences. They cannot give you the comfort that God can through his promises, which promise you something that you really need to have, especially in the times of trial. You need to have him. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, you have to skip back to what he just told them, that I'm going to send to you the comforter. Then he says this, I'm going to come for you, to you. How is Jesus going to come to us? How is he going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in the new covenant? By putting his laws and his spirit in every believer. He had to die, that's why. And then he would die, give his life for the sins of the world, that we release the Holy Spirit to those who would receive what God did for them. Now the Holy Spirit can come into you, and therefore Jesus in spirit form can now indwell you. As a matter of fact, it's more powerful even than what the apostles were experiencing, because they couldn't experience him inside of them until he died for them. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, you will live. At that time, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So what is he saying? He's saying, you're not going to really get this until it happens. Just like you don't know what it's like to drive till you drive. You don't know what it's like to swim till you swim. It's just the way it is. You have to actually come to the place in your life where you have repented of your sins. You have asked God into your life. You have asked Jesus to come and to cleanse you and to fill you with his spirit. Then you'll know. But you cannot know this before. First, you need to come to him. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So the comfort that we have when he says, I won't leave you comfortless, I'm going to come to you. So what is it that gives you comfort? Or should I say, who is it that really comforts you? It's God. He's the only one that can comfort you. The minister can go visit you at your house, but he's just a man. He's just another human being. He can't give to you what only God can give to you, an eternal presence, because a human has to come and has to go. God, he comes to you and he never leaves you if you let him into your life. So your comfort comes from the presence of the Lord. And I'm telling you that there is nothing like it. I know it now. I experience it. I experience it all the time. The comfort of the Lord is in your heart all the time, even in the times of sadness. Now, the abode of God is what this sermon is entitled. The abode of God is his people. It's with his people. In Revelation, when it's all said and done, it says this, and I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and I saw God, and God lived with his people, and his people lived with them, and he wiped away all their tears, and they were happy forever after. Sounds like a fairy tale, but it's true. The abode of God is God living with his people. It's not a place somewhere far beyond outer space that you go to. It is God. And therefore, the abode of God is even now. You can have that peace and that security of having God in you and with you because God is in and with his people whenever they open their hearts to him and receive him as Savior. He abides with them. He lives in them and with them. And therefore, when we transition into eternal glory, it'll just be being with God times, you know, X to the millionth power. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot. Judas was a common name. Nobody calls their kid Judas anymore, but they do use the name Jude. Judas was a very common name. One of the 12 tribes of Israel was Judah. That's where it comes from, Judah. He said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Why will you do it that way? Why don't you show yourself to the world? Even his brothers said that. We read earlier in the Gospel of John, they told Jesus, no man who wishes to be a public figure remains in secret. Why don't you reveal yourself to the world? Because that's the way the world does things. The way God does things is 100% different. He is about revealing himself to his people, not to the world. The world is going to come to the realization that there is a God on a throne and he is almighty and all powerful. And for many of them, it will be terrifying. For the believer, however, knowing who he is and being revealed, having it being revealed to you is going to be, it's an amazing thing. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, if you really agape me, you're going to keep my words. Well, what are my words? My words are to love one another, to love God. My Father will love him. So look what it says here. If you love me, if you agape me, you'll keep my words. You'll believe in what I'm saying. You'll hold to my teaching. You won't let it go. And because of this, my Father will agape you. He'll agape you. And we, look what he says here. Look at this progression. I will send the Comforter to you. I will come to you. And then he says this, we will come to you. We will come unto him, to him or her, and we will make our abode with you. That he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine. It's the Father who sent me that told me to teach this to you. So what's he saying? The plan of God in the new covenant always was to write the law of God on the hearts and the minds of his disciples. How is he going to do this? How does God accomplish this? By becoming human, living, teaching, modeling, getting on the cross, giving his life for our sins, so that the Holy Spirit could be released to come into the heart of the believer. So now he is with us. God the Father is with us, the Son is with us, the Holy Spirit is with us. The abode of God is with his people. God abides with his people. His people abide with him. We live together. We're in the family of God. It's a neat, neat promise. Now, the comfort of the Lord is not a thing. It is a person. The comfort of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. So when I say the comfort of the Lord is the promise of the Lord, the comfort of the Lord is the presence of the Lord, the comfort of the Lord is the person of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's having God in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, and he already named him the Holy Spirit, he is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And this happens in Acts, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is released to the church, Acts chapter 2. He shall teach you all things. What shall the Holy Spirit do? He will reveal to you the truths of God. Where are the truths of God? They're in the Word of God. They're in the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not go outside of the Bible for truth to be revealed to you. The Holy Spirit always fulfills everything the Scriptures teach. And he brings all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. I give not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the comfort of the Lord is the person of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to your life, and when does that happen? Some teach that it happens on a second experience and you are saved and then you have to have the Holy Spirit come to you. I'm maintaining to you that biblically you cannot receive Christ unless the Holy Spirit comes to you. It's the Holy Spirit who brings a sinner to Christ. And when a sinner finally says yes to Jesus Christ, guess who's behind that ministry? It is the Holy Spirit, none other than the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit moving in the heart of the sinner to bring the sinner, man or woman, to the Savior. Once the sinner comes to the Savior, the Holy Spirit is now free to indwell the believer's heart and life. And that begins the process of them learning and understanding the Word of God and the person of God and Jesus Christ. Now, God's plans for us, they're always for the best. It says this in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those who love God. All things means all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And many ugly things happen in this life, but they all work for the good. And you must have this in your heart and let it settle in your heart, because if not, you'll always have a sense of anxiety, frustration. Why is this happening? But when you say, okay, God, I don't like what happened. I'd rather it had not happened. But since you are God and you have allowed this to happen in my life, I will trust you. I will trust you in it. That keeps you from sinning against him. He says this, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Okay, I told you at the beginning of this little sit down, this come to Jesus talk. I had this little sit down with you and I told you I'm going to go away and then I'm going to come back. If you agape'd me, if you really loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father. If they really understood what was going to happen, it's for their best. Daddy has to go away because Daddy has to go work so that he can make money to pay the bills and come back and we can be a happy family. You guys get this? Jesus Christ had to do what he did. It's the plan of God. He had to give his life. He had to go to the cross. He had to be horribly put to death. He had to be rejected. He had to be buried and then rise again in order that the Holy Spirit of God could come to the believer. My Father is greater than I. Now, what is he saying here? And the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups will jump onto this and say, see, Jesus isn't saying that him and God are one. He's not saying that him, he did say him and God are one, by the way. He's simply saying here, the Father's position as God the Father is greater than God the Son's position. The Son's position is the position of giving his life as the Passover lamb. The Father stayed on the throne. The Son gave his life. But this was the will of the Father. It didn't make them less equal. They're still co-equal. For my Father is greater than I. In position, he's still on the throne. I am going to give my life on the cross while the Father is on the throne. And his just anger against sin and against unrighteousness is dealt with by the reconciliation at the mercy seat on the cross. Now I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you might believe. So what he's saying is this: you don't understand this now, but as time goes on and everything happens, you'll look back and you'll realize, oh, he was right. This had to happen. I'm glad it happened. Or else I would have stayed in this state of trying to promise, like Peter and the rest of them, I'll never leave you, I'll die with you. And they couldn't do it. We can't do what God asks us to do without the Holy Spirit. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. What is he saying? He is giving them the last teachings that he would give them on earth. That's what he means about, I'm not going to talk with you much more. Because now comes the persecution, the arrest, the beatings, the crucifixion. That's what's coming. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Meaning, Judas is coming with the soldiers. That's why I sent them out. And I know that he's just about to the door, so we're going to get out. And we're going to go to a different place so I can have one more time to talk with you one more time. He's in control of all circumstance, even the betrayal of Judas, the one of the apostles. So his plans for us, they're always best. We have to totally come to a belief in this. I just finished reading the spies that spied out the promised land for the children of Israel when they came out of the Exodus and slavery in Egypt. And 10 spies came back and were crying, oh no, we can't do it. And 2 said, yes, we can. So who did they believe? They believed the 10. They believed the fake news and they got scared. And they got so scared that they decided not to go in. And God says, okay, you don't want to go in? So I'll let you stay for 40 years here in the desert until this generation is gone, and then your children are going to go in. If they would have just done what God asked, God would have been with them, and they would have been blessed. We should just say, okay, Lord. Now, I know that all of you are going through different things, okay? I know. There's cancer, there's heart attacks, there's strokes, there's financial ruin, there's marriages and families falling apart, there's... Somebody came into the Bible study this morning and said, I just got ran over last week by a motorcycle. I was on my 10 speed and ran right over me. I almost got killed. Many things happen to people all around us. But I do know this, that if you have the Lord, you are understanding of the fact that all of his plans are good and they're all for the best. Even though some of the things that happen to us are very unpleasant. It's okay. It's okay. You'll learn through all the things you go through. You'll learn through all of the episodes of life that God walks you through. If you are an apt student, that is. If you allow him to use all of the things that happen around you and all of the people that he allows you to intersect with, if you allow him to do that, tremendous things can be done through your life in touching other people for him. And yes, you will do the greater things. But more important than that, you will abide with God, and he will abide with you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will live in you, and they will be with you, and they will never leave you. Isn't that an amazing promise? Isn't that something that we should all just desire? Thank you, Lord, for the promises of Scripture. Thank you for clarifying to us what the world cannot believe, and they cannot believe because they cannot see. We see in the eye of in the mind of the Spirit, in the eye of the Holy Spirit, we see all of the promises. We understand them now. They make sense to us. They don't make sense to an unbelieving world who spit and mock at you. They make sense only to the repentant sinner who says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's who is given the revelation of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the plan of God. May we all be like the thief on the cross, crying out for mercy so that the Son of God can show us his mercy, and that so we can be given the assurance of paradise with him forever. Amen.